Welcome to, I think this might be our last part, Domino P, five P's over A through P. I think I've been doing Neil Anderson's quotes on the victorious Christian life, victory over darkness. And one of the reasons I'm doing these is I want people to develop a little more discernment about the stuff that they read. I remember one of the things I first heard at seminary was there are three developmental questions for any idea. What does it mean? Is it true? And how does it work? And that applies to reading as well. You want to understand what's being said. And then once you understand what they're actually saying, you test it against truth. And then you figure out how to apply it. It's not like you just read it and apply it. You need to understand it first. So I'm going to back up a couple screens where I left off. There's a thinking in usually Reformed theology, and I see it spilling over a number of times into some of Anderson's statements, that it's all God and we don't have to do anything. Yet the whole scriptures constantly point to our responsibility, like to not eat the fruit, or to, as we heard in the praise time in Deuteronomy, to listen diligently to what God said and then obey it so he will bless you. And God does want to bless us. And failure to actually do that results in following Satan's will, who came to kill and destroy you, as opposed to Jesus's will, which is to give you life and give it to you abundantly. As I mentioned in the praise time, the Lord's Supper, part of the praise time, Jesus came to give life and give it abundantly, and that's why John said he wrote his gospel, so we might have life and have it abundantly. And most of Christendom, and I think this is a true categorical statement, have life because they believe that Jesus died for their sins, they've escaped from hell, the Holy Spirit came to live in their lives, but you don't see it in their lives. There's no fruit, there's no victory, and that's because we fail to submit ourselves to God. So this statement, number 43, is almost, it's basically self-contradictory, but it has truth. Notice the change of wardrobe is something that God does and not we ourselves. He must change us in response to our submission to him in faith. Okay, so we have to respond to what he's done. We have to submit our will, which means military term, to line up under his agenda. And then we have to believe him for fulfilling his promises, which includes he rewards those who diligently seek him. You don't have that, you don't have faith, you don't have abundant life, and you're missing out on the Christian life. So when we first did this, I talked about the multiple commands that they were taught the truth in Christ Jesus, to put off, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and then to put on the new stuff. And just a great verse, James 4:8, you need to draw near to God, you need to cleanse your hands, and you need to purify your hearts. When you draw near to him, then he draws near to you, and then you experience the benefits. Romans 12:1-2, you need to present yourself daily as an ongoing sacrifice, his will, not yours. And then, after the metamorphosis, you can experience his good, acceptable, and perfect will, which most are missing out on. I also want to pick up on something else. Oh, come on, not again. Next page. There we go. About how we deceive ourselves. So he took some verses directly out of scripture that talk about how we can deceive ourselves. 46, we deceive ourselves when we hear the word of God and don't do it. And James 1:22 is a bit about a guy looks in a mirror and then goes away forgetting who he is. Most people, when they look in a mirror, realize, oh no, you know, I've got, you know, breakfast on my face that, you know, I need to get rid of, or my hair is like, you know, just chaotic and I need to at least try to tame it a bit. And I went back to pick up a little bit of the context, which I'm going to look down here because it's good. But he also went on to say, we deceive ourselves when we say we have no sin. We also call God a liar. And, obviously we have missed the mark and we trespass. Some people think, well, I haven't trespassed in these two or three things that they talk about on Sunday, so I'm doing okay. No, you're not doing okay because you're not plugged into the vine and you're not bearing fruit. Now, when we become aware of a discrepancy between our identity in Christ and our behavior, we must confess it and deal with it. Okay, there we have to become aware, and basically you become aware by taking heed to yourself, which is a command. You have to do that. And it's not so much your identity. It's really what God requires of you. The scriptures don't talk about, remember your identity. You know, they talk about you're disobeying the commands and you're going to lose out. We have to confess it. God doesn't make us confess it. And then we have to deal with it. Cleanse your hands, your sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When we do that, when we pay attention to the word, we get blessed and we get freedom. So, right a couple of verses after the mirror passage, person who looks into the perfect law that gives liberty, not just looks into it, but continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. You got to do something. This is the one that gets blessed in what he does. Not what God does, but it's what God provides, what God promises, but in what he does. So clearly this work, you've got to do it. This conflicts a little bit about God having to do it. I looked up verse 26 of James. Where did I put that? It goes on to say, your religion is pointless, in vain. It's empty. It doesn't accomplish any purpose, and it doesn't get you anything. And that's in contrast to, you get blessed when you do it, and you don't get blessed when you don't. So as I did a little research on this word pointless, I came up to this is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, talking about looking to men is pointless. They're just a vapor. They're vanity. They're pointless. But it's a great psalm, and I thought I would just give you a little taste of what you might be missing if you don't spend any time in the Psalms. God only is my rock and my salvation. I'm not looking to other people. I'm not looking to myself. I'm not looking to my gifts, my abilities, or any of that other stuff. I'm really looking to God to be my strong foundation and the one who delivers me. The word for salvation and deliverance, the same. He is my defense. I shall not be shaken. I shall not be moved. I shall not be running around like a chicken without my head. But I can be at peace knowing that he is my shepherd. God is my salvation and my glory. Salvation is sourced in him. My glory is sourced in him. The rock of my strength and my refuge, it's God. Then, admonition to those who are hearing him, as he gives this psalm of praise in the temple, trust in him at all times. That means not only when you're in dire straits, but this is before you get in dire straits. If you're trusting in him all along, then when things get difficult, you can have great peace that it's not because you've been a stupid idiot and ignored him. He has sovereignly let you get into this difficulty. It's a trial. Lead us not into temptation. Well, he does lead us into temptation to purify us. And then we have this invitation. Pour out your hearts before him. It's being honest to God. God, I really don't like this, probably because I don't have your perspective on this. I'm missing your grace. I'm missing your sustenance. I'm missing the fact that you are still sovereign. So when we basically are honest before God and telling him what we really think, and we hear ourselves say that, we say, that's not right. God is a refuge for us. Men and people are not. Low degree vapor, high degree a lie. Weight in the balance, they're nothing. They're vapor. Nor do you trust in worldly methods of oppressing others, taking their stuff, And if perhaps riches increase, don't set your heart on them, because they're temporary, they can fly away. God has spoken, and twice I've heard this, so this is a Hebrew idiom for this is really true. Power belongs to Him. He is the source of strength and power and might. So obviously we should trust Him, because we're not. But yeah, we stupidly trust ourselves. And then verse 12, this is a verse that people just gloss over. To you, O Lord, belongs mercy. Oh yeah, God's merciful. So if I screw up, I don't have to worry about it. He'll forgive me. No, the word is hesed. And the reason hesed is covenantal loyalty, that God will be loyal to His covenant. And that's the only way you can make sense of He will render or repay each according to His work, according to what you do. So you'll be blessed in the work. Be a doer of the work, and you get blessed in it, because He rewards you for what you do. You need to cleanse your hands, and you're going to experience the benefit of not engaging in stuff that's not good for you. And I threw in the next one because most people miss this too. The Psalms are actually been arranged in an order that makes sense. I'm not so sure if the order called directly inspired, but the Holy Spirit is sovereign over how things get written. And in light of the fact that God is like this, the psalmist longs for Him. Early I will seek you. So, people who don't seek God when they wake up, have a quiet time, it's like, I don't know how they can expect God to bless them. In fact, God will send things into their life to make it more difficult, so they'll turn to Him because they're not learning at the low volume. And in consequence to seeking Him, or the feelings of seeking Him, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I don't know if there's times when you've got really, really thirsty that, I got to get some water somehow. And that should be your attitude towards God. You can live a long time without food, but I think you can only go like a week without water, 5 minutes without air, but I need some water. Okay. So right there would be enough of a sermon for you to apply, but we have other things to get to. This again is from last time, Psalm, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Don't lean to your own understanding, which is tainted by your worldview and your worldly values, but in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And you need to actually come up with a list of when you do that, acknowledge Him. The biggie, and this is so helpful to me, is He allowed this for my benefit, because He is the God of love, and He doesn't stop loving me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because He is with me. So He's with me in these things if I just recognize it and I can draw on His grace. He's also all wise. Yes, He does know better than you do. That might be news to some people. He's all good. Bad things do happen to good believers, and bad things happen to bad believers, but He's all good because He wants to get them to repent. And remembering He's our judge. He's going to judge me for all that I do. So, let's get with the program. And this should have been the last division. And this does not mean go take a nap and go to sleep. But it was XYZ. So back to Anderson's, we deceive ourselves when we think we are religious, but do not bridle our tongue. And, of course, you can always point to others and say, I'm more religious than they are. But that is, man's religion is pointless. No profit, no benefit, it's nothing. We deceive ourselves when we think that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. That is directly a quote from 1 Corinthians 6. The problem is most people don't realize that is directly written to believers. All right? And they will lose out on their inheritance. What does that mean? Well, it means they will lose out on their inheritance. Is that true? Well, let's see. Israel were God's chosen people. He loved them. He blessed them. But most of them lost out on their inheritance. Oh, but that's just Old Testament. Oh, but 1 Corinthians 10 says that was written down for us as an example, so we don't set our heart on evil things like they did. So, yeah, Ephesians 5, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, what should I do? Work on being righteous. And then he throws this other one in out of 1 Corinthians 15. We deceive ourselves when we continually associate with bad company and not be corrupted. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals or intentions. And if we think I can ignore God's warnings and do well in life, we are deceived. That's so stupid, it goes beyond stupidity to demonic deception. And remember, this is written out of the context of helping Christians get free from demonic bondage. They really need to do, and I think he might have been another book, more on living the Christian life. Another way that people get deceived is because they buy into this whole signs and wonders movement, which is, you know, huge, going back to the 70s Jesus people evolution. We are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, obey his word, if you love me, obey me, and then test all signs, wonders, and dreams. How do you do that? Against the word of God, which is the sword of the spirit, and that skewers the lies of Satan. So you just look and see how it matches up with the word. Two ways to identify false prophets and false teachers. I think I might have. I didn't have the false teachers. Maybe I did. I don't know. Who operate in the church. There are false prophets and false teachers in the church? Yep. They will eventually reveal their immorality. Well, when they're saying something, you can't see their immorality because they're hiding it. Eventually, it might come out, but I, you know, would venture to say, and I'm sure this is going to be true, that there are people who, you know, go to their grave with their secrets, but they get revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. You can spot them. Those who despise authority are bold, but self-willed. You can spot being self-willed. You can sometimes spot independent spirit. But the thing that will always identify a false prophet and a false teacher is if you compare them to the standard. If you know what a dollar bill looks like, and you can spot the counterfeit. How do you spot it? By comparing it to the standard. How do you spot false teaching? Compare it to what the truth says. But people haven't been taught what the truth is, nor how to study the truth for themselves. So a lot of them are in bondage. You cannot expose Satan's deception by human reasoning. I don't know really what he's getting back. I would have to have read his book on this to do that. But reasoning is good. You can't function, you know, the opposite of reasoning is irrational. And irrational people are crazy and, you know, have breaks with reality. You can only do it by God's Spirit. Amen. He is prompting you, but the Spirit of truth is the Spirit of God. And he uses truth to reveal error. It brings light into darkness. And divine revelation. Okay, this part is totally correct. You can do it only by God's Spirit and divine revelation, but you need to use reason. That's what logic is. It's logically consistent. And of course, you need to use context to test it against the scripture like a noble-minded Berean. When they heard Paul, they daily sought the scriptures to see if such things were so. And they were called more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica. So, you know, hopefully we're raising up noble-minded believers who can see and discern the difference between truth and error. One of the problems with this is if you're walking in darkness in areas of life, you can't see the light, and you don't even want to admit the light. because you're grieving and quenching the spirit. So you want freedom? Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. Who do you say that to? To the Jews who have believed in him. Huh? That means they're Messianic Jews. They're Christians like you and me. If you remain in my word, you are truly my disciple. Not just because you follow me, but because you are embracing my teaching. And, divine promise, you shall know the truth. And then, once you know the truth shall make you free. This is like one of the key verses of Big Apple Chapel. Know the truth to be free. It's also a key verse in scripture. I addressed this in one of his previous comments a bit, but Satan can never own you, but he can control you. We live in a world whose God is Satan. The possibility of being tempted, deceived, and accused is continuously present. You heard a little bit about that in our praise time. If you allow his schemes to influence you, well, why does God let that happen? That looks like our responsibility there. You can lose control to the degree you have been conceived. Yep. 2 Timothy 2:24, believers in a church taken captive to do Satan's will rather than God's. If we fail to cover ourselves, let's see what my phone's doing over here. Oh, of course I need to stop it again. With the armor God has provided, we're vulnerable in those exposed areas. But I thought God was the one who has to put this stuff on. That's what he said earlier. Well, all right, people aren't always logically consistent. But if you're writing books, you probably should work on, you know, consistency. So we have to cover ourselves. We have to put on the armor. And what he's missing here, as almost everyone does, is he's missing the whole corporate element and unity and God getting glorified through that, because we just make it personal. But when a body is covered with the armor of God, it's like a phalanx. All the shields are overlapping, you're protected. Otherwise, the weak ones get picked off. And you see that in nature, and unfortunately we've seen that in our history. And then I guess he's talking about his counseling thing. Every third day they repeat one of the steps, reinforces what they have done. It's not enough to just get this and say, yeah, that's right, and take one step. You've got to be consciously aware of what you are doing to protect yourself, and you need to reinforce it. Like memorizing the verse that goes with, why are you taking these actions? What were you believing that's false, and what is the lie that's true? That's why I put together the sheet on lies we believe, and people added verses to it, which are really good to memorize, or at least have the content going through your head if you don't know the verse number. Satan is waiting for an opportune moment. After he tested Jesus, he realized, oh, gee, every one of my attacks gets rebuffed by the scripture. And he knows the scripture accurately. So I'm just wasting my time here. And this is after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and was in a weakened physical state. And he tempts him, you can just turn those bread into stone. And Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And then this is from another verse that Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. Well, most people are ignorant. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And you know, they see signs in the Antichrist is going to mislead, you know, majority of the population because he can do miracles. Remember, miracles are not what it's about. Pharaoh's magicians could repeat some of Moses' miracles. And I always remember Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seek after a sign. No sign will be given them except the sign of Jonah. Notice he's calling the Jews at that time, who were following him and asking for a sign, wicked, which means they are not holy and righteous. They're not doing what's right in God's sight. And adulterous. Well, who were they committing adultery with? Not just each other, with God. They were looking to other things than God for their needs being fulfilled. And James, you know, really nails it when he says, you know, you adulterers and adulteresses, and it's chapter 4. And it's, you know, the great passage on submitting yourself to God and giving grace to the humble and Satan fleeing from you. Okay, any questions on that? So up until this point, most of this stuff has been about you, but this one talks about ministering to others. Remember, the Great Commission, aka the Great Omission, is immersing them in the character and nature of God, the triune God, and teaching them to obey everything that they commanded. All right, so most of the deliverance stuff is helping you saints get, believers get to be saints out of Satan's clutches. Now that you're free, do not use your freedom to indulge your flesh, said Paul in Galatians, but by love, serve others. Because the two greatest commands are still love God with all you got and your neighbor as yourself. So if you want to help others find their freedom in Christ, you don't need some special spiritual gift. And we're going to see that he's talking about the apostles in a minute. It requires loving application of the truth. As Ephesians 4 talks about the body all being joined together under the headship of Christ, connected to each other, there are believers in churches who are not connected to Jesus as their head or lordship, nor are they connected to other believers. They're just trying to be their independent unit who gets some comfort for going to church because, you know, they like the music or the architecture. So we are just supposed to speak the truth in love to avoid demonic influence. And we need to actually teach people to not get angry with each other, because that gives Satan a foothold. Don't let the sun go down in your anger, otherwise you give the devil a foothold. So speaking the truth in love is the major means of the body growing. Truth applied in love, with sensitivity but firmness in this is the truth. Otherwise people continue on their merry way to Gehenna. Okay, this is the follow-up to that. Because there are no instructions in the epistles to cast out demons, does not mean that Christians cannot have spiritual problems. I wasn't, before I read this a while ago, or years ago, I wasn't aware that there are people making the silly argument that there's no demonic influence because Christians aren't told to, cast them out. Yeah, the epistles, they don't have anything about this. Well, you see someone overtaken in a fault, you are spiritual, restore such a one. The spirit of meekness lets you also be tempted. Galatians 6, 1 or 2, somewhere around there. That tells me, yeah, they're believers that have problems. In Ephesians 5, it talks about reproving the works of darkness that are being done by believers. Bring them to light. You know, there's... Timothy was told to teach them what the path is, show them where they're off the path, show them how to get back on the path, and then how to stay on the path. So the fact that people came up with Christians don't have spiritual problems, I can't even trace where that thinking developed. But I'll agree with his conclusion part. It means that the responsibility for living free in union with Christ, in Christ, is really in union with Christ, has shifted from the specially endowed agent of authority. That means the apostles. So they were supernaturally gifted, and people in the early church were supernaturally gifted because you had 3,000 people come to Christ on one day, and you have a basically ragtag bunch of believers, maybe 700 of them that have to take care of them. And God gave bestowments of grace. That's what a gift is, to take care of them. Well, if you look at Daily Truth based on Ephesians 4, it was one of the second passage I had to exegete. It talks about the gifted men were given up until a certain point in time, until the body had enough spiritual maturity to reproduce. And then those gifted men died. And there's requirements for elders, no gifts required. What is supposed to happen now? The gifted men built up the church to get it to the point in the New Testament times where New Testament believers would build up the church. The body causes growth of the body as it builds itself up in love, 4:16 or so of Ephesians. So we have the authority and power, and it's not really not just an individual believer, but as a body of believers to help others be free. It's like you get pulled into a lifeboat when you're almost drowning, and you just sit there and say, "Phew, thank God I'm out of the water." And you don't turn around and try to help others get in as well. The human self-centeredness knows no bounds. Okay, so freedom for individual believers is based on how what Christ has already done. All right, so you probably gathered I have problems with this every time it shows up. This whole thing about being in the heavenlies. Just this morning, I went back to check the tenses. Being raised up and all that stuff, and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, is all in the aorist tense. And an aorist doesn't always talk about what happened in the past. It's a snapshot of the activity, and you have to understand the tense. I mean, the time temporal element by the context. And this gives a picture of the Christian life about being raised, being seated. That in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. And the word for heavenlies basically means the heavens. It's like the only one or two times they translated heavenlies, and they kind of make it like this la la land where Christians are. They're not in union with Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, feasting with him, which is what the imagery is of being at that banquet with Christ. We're down here on earth, and we are for the most part living in sin until we break free. And just thinking, I'm up there and I'm free. You're basing your Christian life on a lie. You're not up there. You're down here. And you imagine that there's this place. I'm surprised that the ministry has helped as many people as it has. But, it does kind of free them from guilt, and they can blame the devil for their problems, and it does point them to truth, and that is really good. The thing that gets us free is based on the revelation of God, right? That we are here, and that by the Spirit we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and Christ is up in heaven making intercession for us while we're down here on earth. So, it's one of the sad things about Christianity is because it's based on something you can't see, people believe things that are totally unreal because they're told this is what you have to believe, this is what faith is, and you just believe it, and everything works out. Well, no, it doesn't work out. It's stuff you have to do. The fact that Jesus died for me, yeah, is a basis for my freedom. That he disarmed, broke the power of sin, he disarmed Satan. He did break the power of sin. I no longer have to sin, but now I am free to live without fear of death, and without following Satan. So now it's how I individually respond to him in repentance, change of mind, and faith. So that part is true. This part of being in the heavenlies is, I think, just confuses the issue. What you know is that Satan doesn't have power over you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's 1 John 4, maybe 4. It's one of the first verses I memorized. And it is, okay, I have this power that is greater than that in the world. Now I need to take that power and use it. I have to individually respond. Gee, that sure looks like something I need to do. It looks like I have free will. My will is not in bondage. It can be free to follow him. It's not fatalistically determined. That's a mark of most of the false religions and the false brand of Christianity as well. I have to respond to him in repentance. Now, repentance is a loaded term. It literally means change mind. Okay? Metanoia. People put a lot of, oh, you've got to promise to sin no more, which is actually true of a really reformed mind. But if they just say, I promise you won't sin anymore, I'm repenting. What did John say when he preached a baptism of repentance in view of the forgiveness of sins? Bring forth fruit worthy of your repentance. Now, you really can't accept Christ without a form of repentance. People who don't accept Christ think, well, you know, you might have been a good guy or a good teacher, but, you know, he clearly isn't the creator and sustainer of the universe. And, I'm really tight with the guy upstairs, even though the guy upstairs is Christ. They don't realize that. The good book says that Christ is the manifestation of God in the Old Testament. It's not the Father, it's Christ. Okay, so they think they're all good. They got to change their mind about that, that they're not good. They've been dissing him. They've been disrespecting him. They've been disobeying him. They've been rebelling against him. And that has negative consequences, which we are told about in the scripture. And we saw how it worked out in the Old Testament. So why do we have trouble? Because Satan still has a grip on us, because we refuse God's grace. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in due time. So to get the fruit, you got to abide and obey. So if you abide in the vine, in Jesus, and my words abide in you, he said in John 15, you'll bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. And then if you don't bear fruit, you believers that he's addressing are going to be cast off like a branch, broken off. Romans 11 talks about that for unbelief, and cast into not the lake of fire, but into Gehenna. And, you know, people think every time they see fire, oh, that's the eternal, you know, pit with Satan and his demons tormented forever and ever. No, it's Gehenna. And by translating that hell, they've done a big disservice. And people wanting to scare folks into the kingdom, probably keep that inaccuracy. You need to respond to him, repentance. You need to change your mind. So you had to change your mind from the fact that you're accepted by God to you're not accepted by God. And you're not saved by being a good person. You're saved by Christ's death. He and he alone can pay the death penalty for your sins. If he's not paying the death penalty, you will. And that is the lake of fire. Just read, I think it's Revelation 19 on Daily Truth Base. It's not 19, it should be 19. The difference between people who go into the lake of fire and people who don't. It's like the third to the end chapter of the Bible. 19, 20, 21, maybe it's 20, yeah, somewhere in there. So you need to change your thinking about that. Change your thinking about your purpose here on earth, not just have a good time and get the most out of it or leave it in a better place. And then faith. Okay, I should have bolded that. Let's do that right now. Ta-da. Okay. Wouldn't it be easy if you just pressed a button and you got bold faith? So remember Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For who comes to God must believe that he is, who he said he is, and will reward those who diligently seek him. He'll do what he said he'll do. I don't know how small the percentage is of believers who actually believe that God will reward them, but it's really small. It's probably even smaller than those who have led someone to Christ or read through the Bible the past year. It's, you know, the point, one of a decimal. Or, we're in the tenths of decimals. Because if people had faith, you'd see them living for their reward, eagerly expecting Christ's return, rejoicing in the tribulation, knowing that it's going to pay off in the future. So individual believers need to respond to God. And yeah, he gives the grace to do that. He gives the power to do it, but he doesn't make it happen. Grace is there. He draws you, That doesn't mean you can not resist it. There is no such thing as irresistible grace. Look at the sermon I did in one of five points of Calvinism, one of which is irresistible grace, and it's in a series on Calvinism for Dummies. And it just, you know, I can't believe that so many people can get so far afield from what the scripture says, but they do because they don't read the scriptures. Okay, number 67. We're getting real close to the end here. Dealing with the demonic should be seen as a truth encounter rather than a power encounter. So a lot of the faith healers, televangelists, people who become multimillionaires, taking money from people who can't afford it because they promise to cast out their demons, they actually can get the demons to go, not because of the truth, but because Satan is basically a shill in the audience, and he has demons leave people to deceive everyone else. That works. That must be true. Yo, here comes the collection basket. Let me throw in all I have to show God I have a lot of faith. You know, it's really obscene. It'll be on the blooper reel when we get to heaven of stupid things that happened here on earth. It's, you know, the Signs and Wonders course that John Wimber taught out at, I forget what seminary, Fuller, as all these people signing up because they, they're seeking after a sign just like the wicked adulterous generation. It's not a power encounter. It is a truth encounter. It's the truth that sets people free. The truth is the sword of the spirit that skewers Satan and destroys his lies. It's not showy. It's really rather simple. And I mentioned this once before, but I went to a lecture in town, Montclair, next to me, that was called The Real Exorcist. I guess there was a movie out on The Exorcist, and this is The Real Exorcist. And a real mild-mannered guy, soft-spoken, who was trained in Rome under the chief exorcist of the Catholic Church, who has had encounters with Lucifer. And he would talk about how the guy was going through these prayers, and I went and found the Catholic liturgy for it, and it's pretty good. You first make sure there's no sin in you. Instead of going there, go to Defense Against Dark Arts, Preconditions for Deliverance. It's out of Murphy's book. And then there's pre-deliverance, deliverance, and post-deliverance, and you can kind of hang on your shingle of being a demon deliverer. Or freedom from demons. And it's just the prayers. The person is clothing themselves with Christ and his power, and then on the basis of Christ's authority, ordering the demons out of the person's life. He talked about people levitating, frail 85-year-old grandmothers throwing a chair through a plaster wall. They do have supernatural power. And if you don't think it's real, and you're just catching up to this, YouTube has a video, which I reference in the series, it's again at the end, by Ed Murphy, on the reality of Satan in Christians' lives, because they work on delivering them. Biblical Restoration Ministries is the website. Okay. Satan's scare tactics are intended to provoke a response of fear. So whenever I have watched a nature video, I see the lions kind of crouching and sneaking up on their prey. And then when they're close enough, they sprint and they catch the slowest moving one and eat them. So Bill Gothard said something, I'm not sure how true it is, but the guy doesn't make stuff up, that the roaring lion is the old lion who will get on the other side of the herd and roar and scare the herd to run into the mouths of the waiting lions that are hiding in the brush. a roaring lion is a scary thing. So I looked up I was trying to find a YouTube video, and they just had lions in zoos. The roaring, you know, I didn't spend a long time on it, but the thing I found is that the decibels of a roaring lion are equivalent to the music at a heavy metal rock concert. Deafening. You know, it really is scary. And I think they said it could be heard for 5 miles. You know, it must be on, you know, the right conditions and no mountains in the way. But it is a scary thing. If you were on a safari in a tent, camping on the, you know, savannah, and you heard a lion roar, you would not sleep well. You're thinking, okay, how many guides are there out there with rifles? You know, what's the fence around our tents? You know, first of all, I would never be out there. That's not my idea of a vacation by any means. There's also snakes and crocodiles and, you know, natives and that are, you know, uncivilized and other things that are not good. All right. But Satan's scare tactic is intended to provoke a response of fear. And when fear is controlling a believer, the Spirit of God is not. And it will be used by Satan to scare you away from doing the will of God. Now, if you really believe God is sovereign and in control, you can be like the godly martyrs who went to their death in joy. But there were a lot of believers who went to their death, you know, trying to escape and, you know, fearful and crying and weeping and wailing and all that other stuff. And a lot of them avoided that by recanting on their faith. They are still born again. They are still going to be in the kingdom. It's just they're going to be far away from all the good stuff. One of the things that people fear is fear of missing out. Like, how would I know this is bad if I don't try it? Well, the wise person perceives evil and hides himself. You know, the Spirit of God will guide you, but when you're out of touch with Him, He will let you get into trouble to teach you to not be stupid and ungodly. But fear is a big thing. In fact, I'm ending this hopefully today, and I'm going to do some stuff on fear. There was some good material on Biblical Resource Ministries, and I realized, why don't people trust God? Because they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Because they don't trust Him. Why don't they trust Him? And why are they afraid? They don't know Him. Why don't they know Him? Because they don't really believe what the Scriptures say about Him. This is His revelation. This is the Word of God, which in Jesus is made flesh. This is your life, believers, says Moses to the nation of Israel. And by these words, your life is prolonged in the land and life is good, even if it ends in martyrdom. What is so bad about martyrdom? Well, I leave my loved ones. But you get to go be in the presence of God. You know, you finished your purpose on earth and you get greatly rewarded. And God gives grace to your loved ones when they are seeking it from Him. The Christian does not need to fear death. It's actually a celebration that a person has now gone to go to their reward. Right? A lot of people actually have that phrase, he's gone to their reward. It was in our culture, but when you say, oh, there is no reward, then, well, he's gone to be with Jesus. Fear is the enemy of faith. So even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear evil. We'll talk more about this next time. Because you can't fear the enemy and trust God at the same time. Truth encounters requires that you be compassionate, non-judgmental, and understanding. Totally true. Those of you who heard about the video on, or listened to the video on gender confusion, I can't remember her name, Butterworth, might have been Butterworth. Anyway, you can just focus on the family, or James Dobson's Family Talk has this video, and I think I referenced it somewhere. The response of this counselor that was basically a youth leader for a college group, went to, was compassionate, non-judgmental, and understanding, and that opened her up to the truth. So, you know, the whole thing is, if you do it in love, treating others like you would want to be treated, if then it's all good. It's really, really simple. You wouldn't want to be yelled at, condemned, lectured. You'd instead want to be guided to truth. Okay. Oh, I forgot I had this. Yeah. People are not in bondage because of past traumas. This is a good insight. They are in bondage to the lies they believe as a result of the past traumas. It's the lies that they believed as well, current and present. You believed it and you still believe it. Like one of the common lies. Yes. Go ahead. All right, you first have to identify the lie. And when we are deceived, we don't know we're deceived. So, you know, people tend to believe that some built up past trauma. God wasn't watching out for them. God doesn't love them. They have no worth and value. This happened to them because of something they did. And so much of it happens as a result of what Satan did. And part of the Anderson's ministry is he's running into a lot of people that have a guilt that comes from Satan. I think we just talked about that in the praise time. So we have to, first of all, find out what they are actually believing. And one of the major things I learned in my counseling class from Minerva and Meyer is they would have people have notebooks to write down their thoughts when they were experiencing difficulty, like waiting in a grocery line. Why are they getting angry? And then if you actually just bring it out in the light, you can see how foolish some of that thinking is. Well, I'm too important to have to wait, or, you know, life should revolve around me and, you know, not others. And God is not in control of the situation. But a lot of people need to actually bring it to have someone else look at it. And they say, you know, you're believing this, but the truth says this. So you're really, a lie is destroyed by truth. Romans 8:28, I think, is a major verse that God meant this for good. Like, well, how could he have meant this for good? Well, how did he mean to put Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, or Joseph in irons, or Moses for 40 years wandering around the desert? Actually, he spent 80 years in the desert, 40 years before he delivered them, and then 40 years afterwards. So you have to basically reason with them, present truth to them, and have the Spirit convict them of what is right and true and just. So if you look, if you want, you can look at the Defense Against Dark Arts, the section on the prerequisites for deliverance, the actual deliverance, and then the post follow-up. You can also suffer through some of the videos on BRM, Biblical Restoration Ministries, where they're actually giving you examples of counseling, of how they give the person the Bible and have them read the Bible and ask them, what does this say? Yeah, that's a major benefit of that stuff. It's not them just telling them. It's having the Scripture and the light of the Scripture come to bear on their faulty belief system. Another thing to keep in mind is when people are coming to that, they have already recognized their need for help. The video on the gender confusion thing is just like really instructive for giving you a snapshot of how the whole thing works. So people believe lies, and like, you know, my parents didn't protect me. And they're supposed to be Christians, and therefore Christians are bad because they've let this happen to me. Well, they had their own sin. It's not the way it's supposed to work. But God meant it for good, and he gives you the grace to deal with anything. He's far greater than anything that's happened to us in the past. goes on to say, you're not trying to resolve anything by hearing personal and family histories. Basically, helping resolve it is actually a good word. I think he's you don't want to play psychoanalyst, but your purpose is to understand what happened to them, what might have caused them to have those beliefs. If you can understand that, then you can help them change the lies that actually do, I hate the word cause, but are the basis of why we have certain beliefs. People in conflict also very commonly have false beliefs about themselves and a God and others and the world and their purpose in life and why they're here and how things work. They just don't have a biblical worldview. So we as Christians need to have a biblical worldview and understanding of God, others, and that's one of the reasons I wrote Daily Truth Base at the very end. I said, build a biblical theology. What does this passage teach you about God? What does it teach you about yourself? And what about the relationship between the two? And, relationship with others would be included in that. Most don't know who they are in union with Christ, nor do they understand what it means to be a child of God. This union with Christ is not, at the risk of sounding like beating a dead horse, the all solution. It's not meaning that you were born again. You are born again, but now you need to be a child of God. Your choice is to be a good kid or a bad kid. And if you're a good kid, you get blessed. If you're a bad kid, you get disciplined. Real simple. Well, that sounds like works. Well, yeah, we're created to do works. We teach people to obey. That's a work. Hello. So consequently, they question their salvation. The first thing a person needs to be assured of, and this is in toil, Christian career path, is the assurance of their salvation, because Satan will cause them to doubt. So you review with them 1 John 5. John 5 and 1 John 5, I think it's one of the last chapters. This is testimony. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And do you have the Son? How did you get that? Because you accepted the gift and believed it. Okay, done. People in conflict often have this sort of view of the two kingdoms. I haven't encountered this too much, but this is their specialty. They think they could be two equal but opposite powers, bad old Satan on one side, good old God on the other, and poor me caught in the middle. The truth is, he misses the most important characteristic of God. He is sovereign. And then out of that, he's omnipresent, omnipowerful, omnipotent, and omniscient. I guess you could say those things constitute his sovereignty. Satan is a defeated foe, and we are in Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. Oh, man, this is not. When we are in union with Christ, Satan is a defeated foe. Otherwise, he is still actively attacking us. And being seated with him in the heavenlies, reference what I said, that is a future thing. The present thing is I'm here on earth. I've got this battle to fight. But I have Christ with me because I am with him. All right, this should be, I think, the last one because time's up. Yes, okay. Praise God, we made it. This is near the end of the book, I guess. Must be a conclusion of some sort. If we can't help a person forgive from the heart, forgive who? Others who've harmed them, themselves for their bad responses, and God for letting it happen. We can't have that person be free from the past. Forgiving of others, including God, I added, is primarily an issue between them and their Heavenly Father. Reconciliation with the people they have forgiven may or may not follow, because you don't have control over that. You have total control over your relationship with God by his ground rules. He's the one who made the rules. You accept them. You make a covenant with him, and then you can expect the positive blessings or the negative blessings. You're going to get the negative blessings, regardless, but you're not going to get the positive ones unless you do what he said. So why would you not do what he said? He's the creator. He made the world. He knows how it works. He's got a future plan that's far beyond anything we could imagine or think. So why do we think we know better? Because of Satan's work in our lives. How do you get there? Because we're turning our back on God. Okay, this is just the video from Ed Murphy. And on their website for Bill Gore, they have this thing: Satan defeated, trials and forgiveness. The greatest area of attack is bitterness and unforgiveness. And where does that come from? Usually our family. Yeah, that's some people basically says, can happen. It's what others said to you and did to you. Yeah, that can happen too. Their desire of this ministry is to facilitate spiritual growth in our clients, which results in restoration of their relationship with God and others. To this end, through biblical teaching and interaction, we address the core issues in lives that serve to feed their presenting problems. People come in with presenting problems. They try to show them, address the core issues that cause that. Gothard does the same thing. So let's end it the stronghold thing. And next week I'm going to look at fear, which is another stronghold, but I'm getting tired of putting LMNOP at the end of my sermon titles. Okay, any questions? All right. I don't know if I've done a sermon on anger. So why do we get angry? Because our perceived needs aren't being met. Someone is frustrating our desires, and because we're spiritual toddlers, we resent that and resent them. Almost every parent has heard from every honest toddler, "I hate you," because you are standing between them and their perceived need, which is really just a desire, often which is not good for them. So that gets ramped up into being a tantrum, which calls for parental mutually assured destruction in response. Our anger is because they are making us feel uncomfortable, unhappy, unfulfilled. It's all their fault, those evil persons. Well, why do we have such a rousing condemnation of a person who's trying to help us? Well, they're like the doctor who's, digging around in our heel to pick out a wart, causing us extreme pain. He's obviously a bad doctor. Why is he causing me this pain? But the thing that really ramps us up is Satan fans that spark of, they hurt me. Nimrod, one of the first evil ones, if someone did something bad to me, I'm going to do sevenfold worse to them. They bumped into me, I killed them. I killed their whole family. It's like clearly Satan uses this anger that flares up because our needs are unmet to, burn down the house. Which, if we look at and see and realize that's happening, we would say, Lord, take this away. I don't want to do this. We'd have to understand why it's happening and get rid of it. Because it is so destructive. It raises our blood pressure, shortens our life. It's ridiculous. And particularly, anger at God is just totally moronic. How can you do? It's got to be demonically inspired. So that's one of the ways that Satan gets into our lives. And the problem is we are looking to others to meet our needs, which is a bad toil purpose, as opposed to looking to God to meet our needs. It's real simple. We look to others to meet our need for companionship, for fun, for sex, for affirmation. And if they don't give us affirmation, boy, do we get upset. But of course, we bury it inside. And then it just takes deeper and deeper root. And we ruminate on it. And the rut gets deeper and deeper into our brain. And it gets so much harder to get rid of. That's that. Well, maybe do anger somewhere after I do fear. But
I think you do have an anger sign because you have, admit your anger.
Do have an anger sermon. Yeah. Oh, that's right. Yes, that's in Perception and Performance on Anger. Thank you, ladies. Yeah, there's an anger sermon by a guest speaker that you don't want to pay attention to because it doesn't really, ignore that. But yeah, I love the one about when God asked Jonah, I needed an end. Is your nostril flaring legitimate? You know, he's getting so mad his nostrils flaring. Is it legitimate? No, it's actually illegitimate, particularly if you recognize that the Lord is your shepherd. And he's leading you and guiding you. And that, you know, he was actually guiding Jonah into this. And it was a great result. But because Jonah had the wrong mindset and wasn't seeking God's will, he gets all bent out of shape. So God lovingly gives him this example of the gourd growing up and shading him. And then the nasty little worm comes and, you know, eats it. And then he doesn't have it. So you need an anger management course. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us all things for life and godliness in your word, your promises. Thank you that you have a future for us that's beyond anything we could possibly want or desire on earth, in your kingdom on earth. We recognize that we at times can be blind to that, and Satan will definitely blind us to it, so we won't seek you and your will, your way. But we'll try to get those things on a very temporary basis our way. Lord, expose the folly of that thinking and acting. Convict us of our sin so that we can confess it, forsake it, change our thought patterns, and live in the freedom that you intended. Thanks for the work of Anderson and Gothard and Ed Murphy and the Biblical Restoration Ministries. I pray that you would bless them in their ability to help others be free. And then I pray you bless the ministries at helping people live in freedom based on an intimate relationship with Christ. We pray that you would give us a desire and yearning for you and your word so that we can experience the blessings that you desire for us now and in the future. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.